Please have your Bibles open at Lamentation chapter 3. We will go to other texts as well, so try and move along with me. If you're writing notes, the title of this sermon is This I Call to Mind. Now, I think the first thing that jumps out at us from these pages in Lamentation 3 is just how powerful some of these words are. The book of Lamentations is quite a neglected book of the Bible, and it contains language that we in our modern culture of safe spaces and political correctness are perhaps not accustomed to, not quite used to. The genre of Lamentations is lament. You see similar themes in the book of Psalms. A lament is similar to a protest. It's a mourning and weeping protest. Think of like a funeral procession, the sort of song that they would sing as they march to the grave. A lot of people now have rock songs and ABBA plays during their funerals, so perhaps we're not quite used to that. But lyrics of deep sorrow, of real gut-wrenching honesty over painful things, aren't something that we are particularly used to in our society. And I think that that isn't a good thing. God has designed us for emotion, often powerful and extreme emotion. And many of the things that happen in this world and happen in this life are worthy of such powerful emotion, both, you know, strong, powerful emotion over good things and over bad things. I don't think that it's right to just bottle up our emotions in a sort of Victorian, stoic kind of way and just not talk about these things. Neither, I think, is it good to express our emotions in the kind of millennial 21st century fashion of, oh, I'm so lonely, yeah, things like that. That isn't so helpful either. Instead, emotion should be expressed in words exactly as it is felt, especially when we are expressing emotions towards God, because we need to be honest when we come to God. Many of the psalmists would write in this fashion. They'd be crying out in lament, in sorrow, in desperation to their God to redeem them out of the situation that they're in. And that is not wrong. So what the writer here is, he's being honest towards his Creator and trying to express the strongest feelings in words on a page. And so in this chapter, we read words that just stretch the language to its limits to express both ends of the emotional spectrum of both incredible darkness and also at the same time of incredible light. It's quite an interesting paradox. So these are words that point us to gospel-based, God-based hope. Now, context. I believe that context is very, very important. So Lamentation had been written around the year 580 BC. God's people have been split into two kingdoms, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom have just been decimated by Assyria. They're gone. They're off in exile. And now here, the Southern Kingdom of Judah has faced the same fate, but this time from the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. The people of Jerusalem have now been carried off into exile in Babylon. And as they look over their shoulder, as it were, they turn and they see the walls of Zion being torn down, the city, the temple being burnt. They've just lost the promised lands. It had been devastating for them. When God had made his covenant promises, which is like an agreement, his covenant promises with the Israelites, Mount Sinai and at Mount Ebal, he had promised them that if they obey his commandments, if they obey his laws, he will be their God, they will be his people, they will stay in the land, they will be prospered and blessed. Great. But if they disobey his laws, disobey his commandments and turn away to idolatry and immorality, and instead he will bring them out of the land. He will put a curse on them. He would uproot them out of the promised land and be taken off to be slaves and immigrants in a far-off country. You can read over in Deuteronomy chapter 28 some of the terrifying judgments that would happen to the covenant breaker. All of Israel has now become that covenant breaker. And so the city burns and the people are taken away. That is the perspective that we need to put ourselves into this morning. We need to put ourselves into an Israelite exile's shoes just for a moment so that we can understand the relevance of what these verses have for us here in 21st century Britain. Now, we aren't sure who wrote the book. It could have been Jeremiah, the prophet, we aren't sure. Now, over the first couple of chapters, the perspective shifts between a narrator and Jerusalem that's being sort of personified as this weeping woman. And then it comes to chapter 3, which is where we're at, and we come to the perspective of a man. And this man has experienced and endured the horrors of the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. I imagine him saying these words as he is on a hill being carried off. He turns and he looks and he sees Jerusalem, his home city, the place where he grew up, the place where there was the milk and the honey flowing, where his friends and his neighbours were. He would perhaps remember going to the temple and worshipping God and great trumpets and parties, and he can remember all that. And he looks and he sees all of it's gone. He sees a burning city, and all that he knew and all that he grew up with is burning, and he knows it's down to his sin. He knows it's down to the sin of his people. If you ever are tempted to think that God's judgment of Jerusalem was perhaps overkill or a bit over the top, perhaps, you can just read of the things that have been going on in Jerusalem. They have been sacrificing babies to Baal. They have been worshipping the sun god. They have been doing all sorts of covenant-breaking things. And so what happened to them was just. And so this man in Lamentation chapter 3, he writes these words to advise weeping Jerusalem, the weeping Israelites who are being carried off into Israel, into Babylon. He's advising them as to what to now do. But despite all of this darkness, there is still hope. Let's look at his words just again, let's kind of just skim over them. Verses 1 to 20, he says that he is the man who has seen affliction, that under the rod of God's wrath, that he has been driven and brought into darkness. He's gone against him again and again and again. His flesh and his skin, it feels like they're wasting away. His bones are broken. He feels like he's been besieged himself. He's dwelling in darkness. He's been walled in so he can't escape. He's blocked my ways with blocks of stones. God's like a bear lying in wait for him. He feels like arrows have been driven into his kidneys. These are the sort of poetic words that he is using to describe how he feels emotionally because of a circumstance. Verse 17, my soul is bereft of peace. There's no hope. This man feels utterly hopeless and just, it's a disaster. He does not hold back anything here. You know, apparently God's wrath is no joke. He understands and realizes that the Babylonians who are assaulting Jerusalem, that they are the means that God is using. They are the instruments that God is using to punish his people for the wickedness that they have committed. He realizes that and he feels just utterly hopeless. You can't even put into words how he feels. There he is on the side of that hill, looking out over his home, looking out at the temple, remembering times of peace and of goodness. All of it is gone. All of it has been taken away. You know, some of the descriptions of what happened are really serious. Starvation had gotten so bad during the siege that basically cannibalism had happened. That is how dark and horrible this circumstance and situation had been. It was worthy of these sorts of words that this man writes. But then, what's quite strange is that despite all of that, he then says this. Look at verse 21. But this I call to mind. You remember something? But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is that your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And now, these words are on the total opposite of the emotional spectrum. For the first half of this chapter, this man is in agony and just utter terror of the situation. And suddenly, he's like, but this I call to mind. And therefore, I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord who never ceases. That's the same Lord who has crushed them. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It's like a total switch. It is good that a man bear this punishment. The Lord is good to those who wait for them. Now, what do these words reveal? These words reveal hope. Hope in the midst of extreme suffering, extreme anguish. You could describe those verses of 1 to 20 as the words of a hopeless man, and then the words of 21 onwards to the words of a hopeful man. They're kind of complete opposites that sort of just come together. Now, I want to ask the question, how can someone in this situation say these words? What makes such a thing possible? What is this hope based on? Because like I was saying a minute ago, I don't know about you, but I don't think I find it easy to say the same sort of thing. If I was in a similar circumstance, could I say that despite all this, I have hope? So how is it that this man says that? Because this guy isn't an anomaly either. You have situations like this all over the Bible. You have David, you have Paul, you have Habakkuk. Maybe there are even situations in this church that are like that. I remember reading a Desiring God article last year, and it was talking about this young lad, my age, 21, and he had cancer three times. At the age of 21, he had cancer three times. And before he died, he was saying things like, if I live, I win. If I die, I win. The song we're going to sing at the end of his service, written by Horatio Spafford, how could he say those words of "it is well" after losing everything? How can people say these sorts of things where the worst scenario, the worst case scenario has just happened or is either about to happen? How can they say words like "it is well," "I win," "the Lord is good," "the Lord gives and the Lord takes away"? Blessed be the name of the Lord, as Job says. Or as this man says, you know, the love of the Lord never ceases. How can people say these things? Well, firstly, it's only through a miracle of God's Spirit that someone can say that. A supernatural movement of God upon someone's life to give them a peace that surpasses all understanding. But secondly, through what that miracle brings, it brings rest, it brings trust and dependence upon God's covenant promises. God's covenant promises. That is how this man can write these words in the midst of a horrific event. You see, God's covenant promise that we mentioned earlier from the book of Deuteronomy 28, where it was saying blessings for those who obey the law and curses for those who disobey the law, that curse that has now happened here in Lamentations, just the next chapter over from that chapter, chapter 29 and chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, God then says this to the people, despite all the warnings I've just given you, in hundreds of years' time, you will still disobey. You will break my laws and you will be cursed. You will be carried off into a foreign land. He knows it's going to happen. You will bear the curse. And when you are in that foreign land and you remember these words, you remember this promise, if you once again repent and turn back to me, I will show mercy to you. I will make you more prosperous than ever before. I will bring you back into the land. I will circumcise your hearts, which basically means I will give you a new heart that then is able to obey my laws and my commandments, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. You will love me with all of your heart, strength, soul, and mind. I will give you a new Jerusalem, a new promised land. That was the promise that he made moments after knowing that they would disobey and break his commandments. What does God give us in his covenant with us as Christians? New hearts. He circumcises our hearts. He promises us a new Jerusalem to take us to the promised land. That promise is for us here and today. If we repent, if we turn to Christ, we are given this promise. This promise is for us. But this man, Lamentations, has that same promise in his mind as he writes these words. He looks out over his burning city and he says this: I call to mind, I remember something. I remember God's covenant promise. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Therefore, weeping Israelites, weeping Jews, as you're going to Babylon, do this. Look at chapter 3, verse 39. Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. In other words, repent. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. He has that promise in mind that if we turn back, if we repent while in exile, he will promise to take us back to the land, to give us new hearts that are able to obey his laws. What's something that's quite interesting with that promise of that Jerusalem, promising to go back to the promised land, and that promise of repentance and going back there? What was the very first thing Jesus said in his ministry in Mark? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, that is the true Jerusalem that both they and we are called to if we repent. So this man who writes this chapter in Lamentations, he is believing God's promise. Maybe he even sees that God keeping his promise of judgment is also a ground bed for thinking that if he keeps that promise, he'll also keep his promise of mercy and of goodness and of grace if we turn back to him. And most importantly, he remembers the promise of the Messiah. There's an alarm going off. That's not good. So he remembers the promise of the Messiah. You know, it's quite a strange story in at the end of the book of 2 Kings and at the end of the book of Jeremiah. It tells the story of Jerusalem's destruction. And right at the end, it's got quite a weird story. It tells us about this man, Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah, who'd been taken away and captured. It tells us of him being released from prison and being fed and being looked after. It's quite a weird sort of ending to this story of destruction. But what does that message tell us? Who is the Messiah going to come through? The royal line of Judah. And it shows us at the end of this judgment, that royal line is still there. There is still the hope of that Messiah coming, despite the fact Jerusalem is now gone. It tells us hope. God's still keeping his promises. He is still faithful, even as people aren't. This same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. He's the same God who reigns now. The God who keeps his promises, who is faithful. That is your God, who is always faithful, who never breaks any of his promises. That is your God. He promises you that through the blood of the Lamb, you are clean. You are washed. You are pure. You are holy. That no amount of works that you now do has any effect on your salvation. He promises because of your faith in Christ, and his righteousness covers your sin. You are promised that new Jerusalem. That is a promise. God does not lie. Trust that promise. Because so often we can think that I've still got to work. I've still got to try harder. We should try harder, but I often think that I've got to try harder to earn my salvation. So often we think that. The promise is, if you are trusting in Christ, that's it. It is finished. That is the promise, and the same God who makes that promise is here today. Now, ultimately, the grounds of this man's hope, and of the hope of every Christian who suffers, is basically based upon who God is. God's promises are intricately woven to who he is. Look at verse 22. He says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." Now that phrase, steadfast love of the Lord, is quite an important phrase. Its most important use is in Exodus chapter 34. I'll summarize the story for you. Moses is there on Mount Sinai with God, and he's unsure as to whether or not God's going to be with them in the wilderness. And so he cries out for a sign, and he asks God to please show me your glory, that I can know to trust your promises. And God says, "Surely I will bring all my goodness before you. I will declare my name, the Lord." And then Moses, he hides in the cleft of the rock because he can't see God, otherwise he'd die. He's hiding in this rock. God appears on the mountain and he declares in a loud voice, the Lord, a God merciful and slow to anger, full of faithfulness and what? Steadfast love. What do we read in Lamentations? Steadfast love, faithfulness, mercy. God's promises are intricately woven to who he is. It's in his name. The Lord, a God merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That is our God, and his promises are intricately woven to who he is. The grounds of this man's hope, who lived over 2,500 years ago, is upon who his God is. And that same hope is available for us here today, 2,500 years later. Our hope through whatever trial is in who God is and what his promises are to us. At our church's youth group, we've been looking at the promises of God in the talks. And one of the points we just keep nailing in again and again and again is that God cannot break his promises. He will not. God's promises are for us here and now. And the greatest promise that he has made to us was made and ratified at the cross. What do we say at communion? This cup, its blood, is the new covenant, the new promise, the new agreement in my blood, that sacrificial, atoning, working blood. That is our promise, that if we repent, if we turn away from our self-righteousness and believe and put our faith in God's redemptive work of Jesus the Messiah dying on the cross, if we turn to that and put our faith in that, we'll be saved. That is a promise. Through the gospel, God will give you a new heart, new affections, a new life, all because Jesus lost his. Not just a new life, but eternal life. And he has assured us that he'll bring us to that. He who began the good work in you will bring it to the completion of Jesus our Lord. In Thessalonians, it says, "May the God of peace sanctify you and bring you blameless and complete." He will surely do it. Surely, he says, surely he will do it. If we have believed the promise of the cross, if we have trusted, then he has us, Christian. He has you in the palm of his hand, and he will not let anyone snatch you out. We have assurance and we have security because of the promises of our God and who he is. That curse of Deuteronomy 28 will not be our experience. We will not even be warmed by the fires of hell. They will be nowhere near us. We are promised and assured of salvation because of who God is. Now, finally, I don't know what the situation is of all of you here today. But maybe this man's experience here in Lamentations chapter 3 is your experience. Maybe as you sit there in your seats, or maybe as you were lying in your bed last night, you could say that your experience would be the same thing that he feels over verse 1 to 20. Maybe you say in your heart that my soul is bereft of peace. Maybe you think that you have forgotten what happiness is because of your circumstance or your situation. Maybe that is your emotional experience from time to time, to say, I have forgotten peace. I don't know what happiness is anymore. I feel lost in darkness. Maybe that is how you feel. Now, none of us here have experienced the same thing this man experienced. None of us here have been exiled out of our hometown and seeing it burning to the ground. Unless maybe there's some here old enough to have seen the Blitz 80 years ago and saw London burning. None of us here have really experienced that, have seen such a thing happen. But it can be that perhaps that image of burning Jerusalem, as we turn and look our home burning, maybe that image serves as quite a good illustration of some of the things that we've experienced, some of the things we perhaps still experience. Maybe as you recite that long list of physical problems and ailments that you have to the next person who asks, and the long list of people who have asked, maybe as you remember that the losses in your family, your friends, or the relational conflict that you have had. Maybe as you look back and you look at the extreme suffering or abuse or regrets that you've had in your life. Maybe as you look at society today. We were talking at the prayer meeting earlier about the fighting going on in Aleppo. Maybe as you look at society today. You look in the headlines. You look at Northern Ireland right now, that has now been introduced to what are the most evil abortion laws in all of Europe. Maybe you look at that and you think that the reality is every second a baby is aborted in this world. Maybe you look at those things, you turn back and you look, and it's like a burning city, a place of darkness and of emptiness. I can certainly say from my experience, as I look over the sin in my life, I look over my lack of sanctification, I look over my lack of godliness in so many areas, of all the sin that I have piled up in piles and piles and piles of it just in the short time I've been alive. I perhaps look at those things and I think it's like a burning city and I lit the fire. I can perhaps look over those things and think that my experience, or perhaps you think your experience, is one defined by Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. But I want to point you to a life defined not by verses 1 to 20, but by verse 21. I want you to call to mind, to remember and have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Even when you don't feel like it, even when everything in your life is screaming at you that it isn't so, no. His mercies are new every morning. They are new this morning. I want you to grab a hold of those promises, as I must as well, because I'm so prone to being despair so often. We need to hold on to these promises, that we have promises of salvation, of peace, of holiness, of glorification, of sanctification, of rest, of joy, of contentment, of fulfillment, the promise of that new Jerusalem. Those promises can give us something that is supernatural, hope. They are wonderful promises. The Christian life, though it may often feel like it, should not be defined by hopelessness, but the Christian life should be defined by hopefulness. Even in the face of suffering, in the face of sin, in the face of death even. What does Paul say in Romans 8? What shall separate us from the love of Christ, love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall tribulation, shall sword, shall nakedness, shall famine, shall persecution? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those words should give us so much hope, so much strength in the face of physical pain or bereavement, of loss, or of any kinds of suffering. As I said, that hopeless and dark place, that burning and hellish Jerusalem, will not be our experience. That is not what awaits us, but we await the new Jerusalem. That is the promise for you, church in Wandering Fields, that you can hold on to, that God has promised to you. Why? How has that promise been made? Because somebody else took that curse for us. Somebody else experienced something of that burning city, that hellish experience. Just finally, read those first three verses again of Lamentation 3. I am the man who has seen affliction. Under the rod of his wrath, he has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me, he turns his hand again and again all the day long. Does that remind you of anything? Of anyone? This is Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I will not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I hope that you can say those same words with the same sort of hope, that whatever you may face in your life, you have that promise that God will never leave you, never forsake you, but he's with you wherever you go.